Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. The passage this evening is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's word.
Have you ever read a book or seen a movie that had an ending that made you rethink the entire story? The sort of thing that made you want to start all over. And when you read through it again, every line of dialogue, every event in the story, every detail suddenly landed on you with a new significance. That's what's happening here in Mark 15. Tonight we remember the darkest day in history when the Son of God was condemned and crucified. It was a day that his adversaries had longed for, and a day that his friends never saw coming. Because they had seen him heal the sick, and feed the hungry, and cast out demons, and silence raging seas, and even raise the dead. And now, this man that they've watched do all of those things is before them struggling for each ragged breath. It's the ultimate defeat when the power of Rome came crashing down on this man. On the surface, it looks like everything has gone wrong. God's Savior has fallen, and his promise has failed. And as his followers looked on in horror, all they could see was weakness and shame and injustice. But through the lens of the gospel, we begin to see these events in a different way. They land on us with a new significance, and they reveal that this moment of suffering is actually a moment of power and glory and perfect justice. Tonight, as we look at Mark 15, we witness how in history's darkest hour, God was accomplishing his most glorious work of redemption. It began in the previous paragraph with something called scourging, when Jesus was strapped to a post or to a table and a soldier lashed him with a whip until his back was torn and bleeding. Normally, after that, the condemned person was marched through the streets on the way to the hill where they would be crucified. But in Jesus' case, there's a detour. Mark tells us that he's taken to the governor's palace where a battalion of Roman soldiers gathers around him. It's an odd change of routine. But then in verse 17, we see why they made this extra stop. They want to have some fun with this man. They put a cloak on his shoulders, they twist together a crown from thorny branches, and they jam it onto his head. They want to put Jesus in his place, this man who had the audacity to call himself a king and God's own son. So they salute him with a mocking gesture, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," while they strike him and spit on him. These soldiers are making a point. If you were the king that you claim to be, you would have the power to stop us, but you don't. That seems to be the idea behind the fact that they brought in a whole battalion of soldiers to this governor's palace. A battalion of soldiers, that's 600 soldiers. The contrast could not be more obvious. Jesus is weak, defeated, powerless to stop what is happening. And the forces that are around him are inevitable and unstoppable. Eventually, the soldiers have had their fun. They take off the robe and they send Jesus back out into the streets. Normally, when someone had been sentenced to crucifixion, he would be forced to carry his cross, or at least one of the beams of his cross, to the place where he would be hung upon it. But after what Jesus has already been through, evidently he didn't have the strength to do it. So in verse 21, the soldiers compel a bystander to do it for him. And that word compelled that we see here tells us that they weren't asking a favor. The soldiers just looked around at the crowd. They saw a man who looked strong enough to do it, and they took him by force, demanding that he pick up this cross. It's another reminder of the absolute power and authority that these soldiers have. This man, this stranger, Simon, he has no choice. If he refuses, he'll end up in the same place as this pathetic man that he sees before him. So he takes up this cross for this stranger, and they walk through the streets, and before long they arrive at the notorious hill called Golgotha. Now, we aren't sure where that hill actually was. There are a few different sites that I guess archaeologists think are good contenders, that they think it might be the place where this all took place. We don't know exactly what hill it was, but we do know for sure that it was in a busy area alongside a major road. And we know that because there's an ancient Roman historian who explained that whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. They wanted everybody to face the horror of crucifixion so that they will stay in line. The name Golgotha, Mark tells us, had the ominous meaning, place of the skull, either because the hill itself resembled the shape of a skull or because it was littered with the bones from the others who had suffered there. Every detail has been meticulously designed to inspire as much fear as possible. But as Jesus approaches and lays his eyes on that hill, it is not the power of Rome that makes him shiver. It is that he knows something far worse is about to happen than anything that Pilate or his soldiers could inflict upon him. I think that explains an interesting detail that we read in verse 23 when these soldiers offer Jesus some wine mixed with myrrh and he declines. They weren't being kind. This was not a kind gesture. This was part of the routine. There are a couple of theories about why they would make this offer, either because it would speed things along, hastening Jesus' death, or because they knew that myrrh had an interesting effect when it's ingested. It had a slight narcotic effect, and it would have made people more docile. Most people arriving at the hill, littered with bones, and driven by the fear of their own crucifixion, probably used their remaining strength to resist. And this drink that they're offered makes it a little easier for the soldiers to carry out their task. But Jesus declines. And then Mark says, they crucified him. Two words in Greek. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote about this moment, and he said that the Savior of God's people would be oppressed and afflicted, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not resist. He freely extends his arms to be nailed to the cross. He gave what they could never have taken from him and was lifted up before all the people, while soldiers gambled for his clothing. And there on that God-forsaken hill, he hung naked, shamed, humiliated before priests and soldiers and those who once followed him but have now forsaken him. And even crowds of onlookers People that just happen to be passing by on this busy highway join in disgracing this man. As they pass by, they lob insults at him. They remind him of what he has said a few days earlier, that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Some power you have, Jesus of Nazareth. He saved others, but look at him now. He can't even save himself. We would believe in you if you just came down from there and showed us the power that you claim to have. The signs and wonders that Jesus has already performed are forgotten as the crowd demands new proof of Jesus' power and glory. And as the passage ends, Mark tells us that even the other men who were crucified that day joined in lobbing insults at Jesus. There are two robbers who have been tried and found guilty. In Luke's gospel, we learn a little bit more about these two guys. At first, they both join in mocking Jesus, but then one of them has a change of heart, and he says to his companion, "We are justly condemned. We are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." There were many in the crowd that day who knew the same thing. Jesus' disciples knew that he had broken no laws. Jesus' opponents knew about the lies that they had told to assure his conviction. Even Pilate, after interrogating Jesus, said, "I find no guilt in him." Everyone there that day knew that this was a supreme miscarriage of justice. He is the only truly innocent man to have ever lived, and now he has been numbered among criminals deserving of death. Jesus has power that can make worlds, but here he is weak and defeated. Jesus alone is worthy of honor, but here he is shamed and humiliated. And Jesus alone is innocent, but here he is declared guilty. But what looks like the end of hope in this passage is actually the fulfillment of it. What looks like weakness is actually the display of divine power. What looks like shame is actually the unveiling of divine glory. And what looks like injustice is the realization of perfect divine justice. Even though they saw him as a victim of Roman power, the truth is that Jesus is the one who has brought about everything that is happening. 3 times he told his disciples that he would suffer, that he would be arrested and condemned and sentenced to death. The disciples could not make sense of that when they heard Jesus say it, but Jesus knew that every step he took was one that brought him nearer to the cross. He knew his own divine promise, woven throughout the scriptures, that the Savior of God's people would suffer and die for them. In passages like Isaiah 53, which says that the Savior will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. On the day of his crucifixion, all that they could see was a broken and defeated man. Just another in an endless line of victims crushed under the weight of Rome's brutality. Condemned by a governor, overshadowed by a battalion of soldiers, mocked by a jeering crowd who can only see his defeat, not the divine power that Jesus employed to bring about his own ruin. Jesus is not a victim, and he is not defeated. He is the sovereign king who is bringing about exactly what he ordained to take place. To the crowds, to the soldiers, to his own disciples, everything about this moment looked like shame and defeat. The robe, the crown, the jeering voices, the nakedness there on the cross, all of it seemed like humiliation. But beneath the mockery, something deeper was taking place. This moment is the coronation of the King of Kings. A couple years ago, people around the world tuned in to watch as England crowned a new ruler for the first time in 70 years. Some of you may have watched it. Charles was attended by hundreds of members of the armed services and countless dignitaries from foreign nations. He wore a royal robe. He carried a scepter, and a crown was placed on his head. He was anointed with oil before he was presented to the people as their king. Afterward, he joined a procession marching through the streets of London on its way to Buckingham Palace, where he ascended to the throne, accompanied by the members of the royal family. The whole ceremony was carried out according to what tradition demanded. Each step, every meticulous detail was rooted in history as Charles literally followed in the footsteps of the kings and queens who had come before him. Many of those traditions date back further, even than the British crown itself, to the kings of antiquity, even the kings of the first century. The irony of this scene here in Mark 15 is that the things that were meant to shame Jesus become part of his inauguration as the king over heaven's kingdom. It began in verse 16 when he was brought to a palace. That's a strange place for a prisoner to go on his way to execution, but not for a king on his way to glory. There in the palace, he is attended by soldiers. They put a royal robe on him and a crown on his head. He is anointed, but not with oil. Instead, he is anointed by spittle, and he is presented as the king of Israel while people kneel down before him. Afterward, he is led in a royal procession through the city where pilgrims from distant lands witness his majesty and even serve him. And there on a hill overlooking the crowds who have gathered to see him, he is lifted up before them with a declaration, "Here is the King of God's people." At his right hand and at his left, places of honor are taken by those for whom they have been prepared, those to whom the king has chosen to identify. Well, the crowds below cry out to one another and to the king himself. So what looks to everyone like the whimpering defeat of a pitiful victim is actually the enthronement of heaven's king. Reading back through this passage, there are so many parallels, more than we've even had time to mention. It seems like Mark really does not want us to miss this. But Christ's suffering was not only a display of divine strength and glory, it was also the sovereign outworking of God's eternal plan to carry out perfect justice. Though human hands carried out a gross injustice that day, they were unknowingly fulfilling the very purpose that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He was the Lamb of God, foreordained to bear the sins of his people. God did not merely allow this darkest of all days. He wielded it as a righteous instrument so that justice would finally be done. When the wrath that our sin demanded was poured out on Christ, who took our place and was numbered among the criminals deserving of death. So that now it is by his wounds we are healed, not by accident or by tragedy, but by the sovereign will of the Father, carried out by the Son and applied by the Spirit. Here, the justice of God is not abandoned, it is satisfied as Jesus bears the penalty that our sin deserves. So tonight we look back on that hill outside Jerusalem where Jesus was mocked, beaten, and crucified. And we see more than just an unjust death sentence. The gospel casts everything in a new light. We see divine strength hidden in human weakness. We see the King of glory crowned in thorns. We see perfect justice carried out when God poured out the full measure of his answer to our sin. He was condemned so that we could be set free. He died so that we might live. And this is the hope of the gospel, that in the darkest hour, God did his greatest work, and through Christ crucified, we are saved. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we reflect on the events that Good Friday commemorates, we are humbled before you. It was our sin that stoked your wrath, our offenses that deserved death. Yet in your mercy toward us, you made a way for us to experience grace and forgiveness when Jesus took on flesh to live as one of us and give his life for our salvation. It was the greatest injustice ever carried out, but in your sovereign design, it became the justice we needed. So we praise and honor you today and every day in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.